Okay, today we're going to go back into Ephesians and look at chapters 4 and 5. And again, remember the background on this. The background idea is to magnify Jesus, because this is Paul's goal in his ministry and his goal in his teaching. So I'm going to show you this just as a reminder of where we've been. I'm going to show you just a couple of slides. This is chapter 1. Those are the key verbs and the key ideas. Chosen, bought, and sealed. Chapter 2 and 3 we looked at last week. Chapter 2 talks about the fact that we are a living body and a holy building. Two pretty good metaphors for the understanding of how the Lord engineers, planned, and is building His church. And then chapter 3 is Paul, for the first time in history, revealing the mystery plan, which is this new dispensation, this new way of managing the world. The word there, the Greek word, remember, is economy for dispensation, and this is the way things are managed. So God is managing things in the world in a way that is different than He has ever done before in history. And of course, He never revealed anything about the church in the Old Testament, and Paul is revealing it, and as are the other apostles, who are the ones who are the spokesman for God in that time. And they're writing scripture to reveal this great plan. And of course, this great plan, now that it's revealed, is no longer a mystery. The intent of the epistles is to help us understand the era in which we're living in. So the body, it's a good metaphor. A baby is born with all its parts. And if you nurture it, it will grow. A building must be set on a very firm foundation, or it'll end up falling down or being crooked. And it grows kind of externally, and you can watch it grow up kind of piece by piece, like just like the unfolding of a plan, because a building has an architectural design. When we see a building erected, we know that started with a plan in a man's mind, and that's really a pretty good metaphor that we are a building. And that's the church. That's the church. A living body, a holy building, a mystery plan now revealed, no longer a mystery. We're learning about it. It's a new dispensation. Chapter 4, we're going to come to this now. This is talking about the way to walk. This is about the life of the church. How do we live? Chapter 5, we're going to move into that. Chapter 5 talks about how to be an imitator. And this really focuses on the life of the individual child. So when we're talking about chapter 4, basically we're talking about the church as a corporate body. Individuals interacting in a corporate sense. In chapter 5, we're going to kind of focus more on an individual level. And both are important, because we are individuals functioning within a body, an organization. We're going to look at verses 1 through 16 first, because the command that controls or dominates in this section is start walking. If you're not doing this, start doing it. So Paul's going to start getting a little bossy right now. He's going to start telling us kind of what to do and how to live. But see, it's what to do and how to live in light of what we've already seen. What is the fullness and the extent of our blessing that God has already provided for us? Completely perfect. We can't even understand the height or the depth or the width of it. So, in that light then, knowing that, he says in verses 4, 1 through 6, the manner of the walk. And we're going to see as we read these verses how to walk with each other, or the command to walk with each other. And that's going to be hard work. So let's read that. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. And why does Paul say he's the prisoner of the Lord? Because he's in a Roman prison. So, and he's there because the Lord put him there. He has no problem with this. This is true joy. I'm content with the circumstances in which the Lord has put me. Now, this is not a happy circumstance, but I'm content with it. Okay, so Paul says, I entreat you all, that's the word you all there, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling in which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Walk in a manner worthy of your calling. What Paul is saying, the Greek word for entreat or beg or urge, various translations of this word, literally is, I call you earnestly to walk in a manner worthy of the calling in which you've been called. So in the Greek sentence, there's three words for call there. And it's the call based on the choice of chapter 1. So theologians call this the effectual call. The calling of the elect will be effective. And he says, walk this way. So there we start to get into the manner. You're walking with each other this way. Humility, gentleness, patience, showing forbearance, meaning you're going to tolerate each other and your differences. To one another. This is one of the little one another phrases in the Bible that means that he's talking about a corporate body here. And you got to walk in love. So it's walking with each other. Verse 3, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit with a bond of peace. And now he's going to list all the oneness that's in this body. Now, the being diligent to preserve, that means this isn't going to be easy. It's an easy word to read, but this word diligent means conveying hard work. Working hard to do what? To guard the unity. So this focus on the total body, the church organization, and working with others is hard work. This is a cooperative effort. If everybody cooperates in this, it'll work. Verse 3 is the list of the virtues it takes. It's actually 2 and 3. The list of virtues it takes to work with other defectives in this body. Because when we're working in this body, we're working with defective people under the care of a perfect God. And that unity for God is a reality because He knows those who are His. And our goal is to determine to submit ourselves to His will and walk as He would want us to walk. Here's how different people are going to be in this body. There's going to be Jews and Gentiles. That's a volatile mixture in the world. But in the church, I want you to come together in a bond of peace. I want you to set aside the animosity and the enmity and the hatred that is natural out there and set it aside in here. So this is what he wants. I want to see one. I want to see unity. Unity in body because there's one Spirit. Unity of hope because there's one Lord. Unity in faith, which is expressed in one baptism. Other religious systems baptized people, but their baptism was an error. It wasn't a testimony to unity of Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and faith in God, and faith in Jesus, and faith and trust in the Holy Spirit. There's also God, who's one God, who's also the Father. There's one God, there's only one faith, there's only one way of salvation. The hope is we share in one great inheritance based on what Jesus Christ did at the cross, and we all look forward to that. And yet in this, there's three persons involved. Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus Himself, and God the Father. In this whole concept of walk, he says in 7 through 16, there is grace for the walk. There's many gifts, there's only one purpose. Because there's only one body, because there's only one God. But look at this, many gifts. Let's look at that, 7 down through 16. When he says, but, to each one of us. Now remember, he's talking in the corporate sense, dealing with one another. Now he's going to talk about, but how's this going to work among individuals? How are individuals going to get along within this big system? Because to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. That means everybody's gifted in a different way. Even people with the same kind of gifts are going to have that gift in different measures. So there's going to be this tremendous variation within this body. Just like a building that even though you look at the outside of a building and it's a brick building, you ever notice how every brick is a little different color? The variation is just almost endless. And then he says in verse 8, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men as he was leading this parade of those who were captive, who are now his captives. He's going to pour out gifts, not only to these men who are following, but to the men who will follow later. And this is a military idea. The king going in and rescuing those who were held captive by the enemy, he rescues them and brings them out and gifts them. In verse 9, he's going to explain this a little bit. He's going to say, now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth? And he who descended is himself he who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Now, obviously, he's talking about Jesus Christ. Who is this who ascended? Well, he ascended because first he had to come to earth. And what the descended literally means is that he came to Bethlehem as a human being. This is a person who left the glories of heaven and came all the way down to Bethlehem and lived as a human baby. That's a significant drop in status. And not only was he born in Bethlehem, but he descended even further, ended up in a tomb. But he didn't stay in the tomb, because that's the next thing where in verse 10 it says, he who descended is himself, also he who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. So really what Paul's depicting here is this man, Jesus, he started at Bethlehem, but he went back to heaven from a place called Mount Zion. So when you read that verse, you think, Bethlehem, big drop. Mount Zion, going back to heaven. And once he's ascended, having raised from the grave, he'll never die again. But he died a death as a human on our behalf, as a substitute, so we get the debt paid that we can't pay. Then he goes on in verse 11, and he says, these are the gifts. And if you read this verse carefully, you just realize that the gifts are people. They're people that are specially gifted. I say to read it carefully because verse 11 starts, he gave. Now, that's the verb that dominates this verse. He gave some apostles, and my translation says some as apostles. The word as isn't in the Greek New Testament. I think this is a better rendering. He gave some apostles to the church. He gave some prophets to the church. He gave some evangelists to the church. And he gave some pastor teachers to the church. These are men who are gifted, who were captive by an enemy. Now they're free. Now we're his captives, and he's gifting us in grace to carry out the ministry and the growth. Now we come to the purpose. That's verses 12 and 13. Why did he free us? Why did he gift us with these specially gifted people? And the group of apostles he's talking about here, those people who lived and actually saw him before he was resurrected, after he was resurrected, saw him ascend, and then it's through them that he gave his word and the revelation that they've now put on paper that we now read. But the manifestation of gifts is so varied and so vast that this is just a thumbnail sketch of the way he gifted the church. Now, purpose. Why did he do it? For the equipping of the holy ones, the saints, those he has set apart, for the work of service. Again, you get this work idea back in here again. To the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of faith. Now, that's the idea of growing. So he's bringing both these ideas together, building a building and growing a body, until we all attain to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, from a baby who doesn't know much to a mature man. That's the goal. To the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. That's the stature that we're trying to achieve, the stature of Jesus Christ. Not fame, not fortune, not glory for ourselves, but glory for Jesus Christ. Isn't that something? So this many gifts is one purpose. These three sub-purposes. To equip the saints to do the work of service. But to build up the body, this metaphor of a building, and to attain the stature of a man. Actually to come to an end point, a finish, where we can say we are a mature man. True biblical unity. It's a process over time centered on the one faith, the one God, the one baptism. This is where Bible teaching and doctrine and an understanding of the first three chapters is so critically important. Because if somebody comes into a church and says, I'm part of your church, I'm going to be a member of your church and work together with you, I just don't buy the Jesus is God business. You can't say, oh, that's okay. As long as you're a good worker, we'll bring you in. You can't do that. And Paul, as much as he's stressing unity here, he had no problem dividing from someone who did not see Jesus Christ the way he saw him. Does that make Paul arrogant? No, that makes Paul the one who God revealed himself to Paul. And Paul says, this is the truth. And any variation from this, you don't fit in here. Notice the difference in this tone of this letter and the Galatian letter. Did Paul tolerate the Judaizing Pharisees in Galatia? No. Were they nice guys? Probably. Were they good guys? Probably. Were they sincere? Yes. But Paul says, what I wish would happen to you is that you end up anathema in hell because of your message that you preach, because it's a variation from my message, which I got from God. So Paul is not saying you have unity just because people want to get along. You have unity on the basis of truth. So the exhortation here is in 4:14 through 16. We'll pick this up now. Here's the result. You will grow together. As a result, we're no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine and by the trickery of men, by the craftiness and deceitful scheming. I'm sure Paul has those Galatian Judaizers in mind. Don't be fooled by these men. These men will lead you astray from this unity. Verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. Going back really is a restatement of what he says before, because in Jesus Christ, in verse 13, in Him belong the fullness. And that's what we're looking to achieve. But in Him, into all aspects into Him who is the head, even to Jesus Christ. Now verse 16, from whom? From Jesus Christ, the head. The whole body is fit together and held together, from which every joint supplies, there's that variation, according to the proper working of each individual part, and we're all different, causes the growth of the body, which is one, for the building up of itself in love. Now this, to me, is the true definition of bodybuilding. We want to be spiritual Arnold Schwarzeneggers. Now look at 15 and 16. I'm going to put this together for you kind of in a summary form. Look at, he says, speak the truth with love. I know that our translations always say in love, but that's a preposition that would be translated by, in, or with. So we could say, speak the truth by loving. Speak the truth with love. 16 says, working. Working of each individual part causes the growth of the body. So work in love. Work for the betterment of the whole body. That means I got to consider other people before myself. The truth in love and work in love, we have to have God as our focus and Jesus as our focus. I want to speak the truth in love for Him because it's His truth. I want to work in love for Him because it's His work for this body. And as a result of doing this for Him, I'm going to have an impact on others. And that's got to be the goal. But if we focus on others first, I'm going to start noticing too many of their defects because people are just simply too defective. And that's why I don't like people very well. Really, not many people I like very much.
What a teacher.
Yeah, I'm looking at myself. I don't like myself some days. So if I look at myself and concentrate on myself or concentrate on others, this is impossible. But if I get my focus on the Word of God and focus on God, it's His truth, it's His work, I'm to manifest His character with others. Oh, that changes everything. The changing of the mind changes everything. And so if each individual does his part, then the body grows in the atmosphere. This is the idea here, in love or with love or by love. This creates an atmosphere. And you develop this into one strong man, like an Arnold Schwarzenegger. What I've defined for you is the church. The church as one body defined of these many varied individuals. And we're all in a building, we're all a little bit different. We kind of look the same in some ways, but we're a little different. Okay, let's move along. Because what did he say? How did he start this last section? Was start walking. Because Paul says, I know what people are like, so I got to tell you to get moving here. Now he's going to say, stop walking. Stop walking like Gentiles. And what we're going to see in this is Gentiles have wasted minds, dark minds, they're strangers to God, and as a result they're hardened and they're calloused. Gentiles, stop walking like Gentiles, 17 through 19. We're going to read that. This I say, therefore, affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity and greediness. This little section stands in contrast to all the beautiful gifts that God gives to His body. They're so varied and they're so many, you can't even count them, you can hardly name them. This is kind of the counterpart to that. There are so many different kinds of impurity and sin and greed and corruption. We can't even fathom the depths of this corruption of the heart of man. Stop walking like the Gentiles. Why does he say to save people, stop this? Because he knows what people are like. And people start off, God picks you up where you are, and you got to grow. So he's giving a warning here, he's giving a command, stop this, don't walk like Gentiles walk. Where are the people from Ephesus from? From Ephesus. That's a Gentile city, they're Gentiles. What are Gentiles? A Gentile, in the definition of the Bible, is anybody who's not a Jew. So you know what? We're all Gentiles. Here's the interesting thing. Paul considers a saved Gentile no longer a Gentile. Because he's saying, don't walk like them anymore. You might be an Ephesian, and an Ephesian is a Gentile because he's not a Jew. I don't want you to walk like your fellow Ephesians. I want you to walk like a Christian, someone who's of Christ. Paul's looking out at the whole realm of mankind, and he no longer sees nations. He sees those who are in Christ and those who are not in Christ. He doesn't see a saved Gentile as a Gentile any longer. He sees a saved Gentile as a son of God, a brother of Christ. He no longer sees a Jew as a Jew anymore. He sees a son of God, a fellow brother of Christ. All in one body, all in one church. See, this is the mystery. This is the mystery of the church. Jews and Gentiles brought together into one body and now called sons of God. No more national distinctions, but they're of Christ. And in Antioch, they just started shorthanding that, and so I started calling them Christians. There was some confusion at first because the whole church was Jewish. So they go, well, that's a Jew who now follows Christ. And then now there's a Jew over there, he doesn't follow Christ. That got to be a little hard to say. So they just start saying, well, he's a Jew and he's a Christian. Very simple. Kind of simplified everything. He may have been a Jew at one time, but he's not anymore, he's a Christian. He may have been an Ephesian or a Galatian at one time, but now he's no longer, he's a Christian. So it eliminated all national distinctions in the body of Christ. Now, you want to be careful here. Paul is not negating national origin. If you're French, you're still French. If you're Italian, you're still Italian. Paul still considers himself a Jew from the tribe of Benjamin. But he's stressing a new citizenship and a new loyalty to a new master. This is all new information. He's got to get people to understand the unity of this body. The bringing together of all these nationalities and all national distinctions end at the door of the church. Because you can't say, well, I'm a Frenchman, I'm not going to work with that German over there. No. In the church, you lay that aside. But here's the Gentile mind. A mind is a terrible thing to waste. Paul considers a Gentile mind, one who's unsaved, a wasted mind, a dark mind, a person who's hardened and callous against the things of God. He's a stranger to God. Not only doesn't he know God, he doesn't want to know God. Don't talk to me about that, Jesus. I don't care about that. But he's saying here, stop walking by Gentiles because Gentiles are doing anything they want to do, but they're never satisfied. And that's the nature of sin. The nature of sinful desire is it's never satisfied. So he says, don't walk like Gentiles, but start walking like this. Do not walk like Gentiles, but walk like this. Verses 20 through 24. Now notice how he says this, but you did not learn Christ in this way. You did not learn Christ by copying Gentile behavior. And the word learn there is the word to learn by doing or learn by experience. If indeed you've heard of him and have been taught in him. Now the word taught there is a little different word than learning up above. It's taught facts. So you have 20, you do not learn, and this is by watching and by experience and by doing. That's the idea of that word, to learn. To learn facts, though, if indeed you've been heard of him and been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus. The only place there's truth is in Jesus. There is no alternate truth. There's no alternate universe. Truth is in Jesus and him alone. Now, here, verse 22. Here's the purpose. So that in reference to your former manner of life, you Gentiles, you lay aside the old self. And what's happening to the old man, the old self? What you were as a Gentile before you were saved. Is it now gone? You don't have to worry about it anymore? No. It's continuing to be corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. So we have the lusts of deceit still within us. That's our wanter, our desire for more things. That never goes away. And we can't fill it up. Now he's going to go to the opposite. But that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. So in verse 22, he's talking about the corruption that occurs within. The only counter to that is to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And as a result of being renewed in the spirit of your mind, now that can be brought into your outward behavior, put on the new self or the new man, which is in the likeness of God, which has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. The truth, what's the truth? If you want to go to truth, take the word truth and always take it back to Jesus. People say to you, what's the truth? Say, Jesus. What do you mean, Jesus? Well, if you really want to know, we're going to have to sit down and have a long discussion. And I'm going to have to teach you who Jesus is if you don't know. But Jesus is truth. He said, just as truth is in Jesus. That's the only place you're going to find it. 22, the corruption of the flesh continues. That's the brain. Verse 23, be made new in the spirit of your mind. Your mind is not necessarily the brain. You use your brain, but you can't think the way you used to think. 22-24 are inside changes. He's saying, stop the old life, that's behaviors. Be made new in your mind. If you don't renew your mind, you know what's going to happen to your inner self? It's going to continue on in the same corrupted path that you started with. It's very much like having a garden. You plant it in the spring. I'm never going to go back and look at it till the fall when I go to pick my fruit. What are you going to find when you go back in the fall? That's exactly the principle. It's called the law of the jungle. If you don't constantly tend to your space in your Christian life, the jungle's going to creep in. And it's going to take over your house. It's the law of the jungle. So it's a constant renewing of your mind in the face of constant corruption. And in that sense, you'll be able to then outwardly put on the new life. You will behave differently. If you don't behave differently, then you've got a problem, like Paul said in verse 21. And if indeed you didn't learn Christ the way the Gentiles live, if you learned him that way, maybe you didn't really hear the right thing. If you've really heard of him and have been taught in him, then you're not going to be like Gentiles. You're going to be like a Christian. I'm going to go back to my saying. I love this saying. You can change the mind, but you can't change the brain. Because the brain is the jungle. The brain is the jungle of fallen man in his corruption, in his deceit, in the darkness and the hardness of our minds. But we can change the mind once we know Jesus Christ. And we can change. It changes us to be from in to out. Here's what I am. I'm a filthy old coat. I'm going to get rid of this. I'm going to focus on God. I'm going to put on the cloak of righteousness that he has already given for me in heaven. I'm going to put that on and wear it here while I'm walking around. And I'm going to manifest his righteousness rather than mine. So it's a pretty good metaphor. Taking off the old, putting on the new. And if we don't do that, then the body of Christ isn't going to grow. Really, he's focusing on the inner qualities. Take off the old, put on the new. That's an inner process is what he's focusing on. Now he's going to focus on the outward actions, 25 through 32. And here he's going to lay down a whole list of behaviors that are contradictory. One is the behavior of the unsaved person. The other one is the behavior of one who has a renewed mind and a saved person. 25 to 32. Therefore, lay aside falsehood, but speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Here you go, this one another thing. We're all in one body here. We're all in one group. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Do not give the devil an opportunity. Don't let your anger be used in an improper way. Verse 28, let him who steals, steals no longer. That means I know some of you people who have now come to Jesus Christ. You're still stealing. Why? Because that's just part of your normal. That's the way your brain's wired. That's part of your normal habit of life. That's what you did before. You got to stop doing that. But rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, which would be not stealing. Why does Paul want a person to do that? In order that he may have something to share with him who has a need. Now the word share there is the word fellowship. That means in the body of Christ, anyone who's a Christian has a need, I can fill it. That's fellowship, is me sharing what I have. I've worked so I can have something to share with other people. Verse 29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as good for the edification according to the need of the moment. So that it may give grace to those who hear. This speaks to gossip. Gossip is so destructive that Paul's giving a special warning here. And this is not just gossip about somebody else who's in the church. I think this applies to gossip across the board. Because if you're into tearing people down, then that's kind of the way you're wired, and you're going to reap the consequences of that. So you may model that to a younger Christian and think, well, maybe that's the normal Christian life. How destructive is that? Very destructive, yeah. We want to build up, and building up is a grace. Not, we don't want to pray for someone or not gossip about someone because they deserve to be spoken of well. It's we want to be gracious toward people who we know who are fallen. So give grace to those who hear us. Because what I say about someone else, and some younger Christian hears it, has an impact on that younger Christian. Maybe the person I'm talking about, they never even hear me. So let's go on. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. By all these behaviors, the Holy Spirit who lives within you is grieved, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Looking forward, remember from back in chapter 1, the Holy Spirit sealed us because of the promise of the inheritance, which isn't going to go away. All these behaviors kind of deny this reality of the Holy Spirit living within you, sealing you for this future great glory that you have. And let's finish up here. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. But rather be this, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. And when did that happen? That happened at the cross. But these behaviors don't cause a loss of salvation. These behaviors cause a loss of testimony, a cost of loss of building up the body, a loss of the growth in the church, the loss of reaching out and helping some other in love. These behaviors are not loving behaviors. These are self-fulfilling behaviors, selfish behaviors. So he's saying here, no lying, but truth. You got to confront sin. When it says here, be angry and do not sin, do not let the sun go down in your anger, and do not give the devil opportunity. When you see sin, you should be angry with sin, but you've got to confront it quickly. Do not let sin that's going on in the body go on, deal with it that day. Like Paul dealt with Peter. Paul was angry with Peter. He dealt with Peter. By the time they ended that day, they were back together. Source of the anger is sin. And do not let the sun go down on the cause of your anger. And it's saying this, not I'm angry with you because you did this. It's I'm angry because of your sin. And we have to deal with this before the sun goes down. So it's really a mini expression of church discipline. In the body, as a group of people, if I see someone sinning, remember now, go back to Galatians. What did it say in Galatians to do? If you see someone in a fault, if you see a brother in a fault, gently try to restore him. So this has to be done with some gentleness and with some love. But you say to the person, I'm angry with the sin you're committing, so we have to deal with this. Because if you allow the sin to continue in the body, what's that going to do to the body? Corrupt it. Sin corrupts the body just like leaven leavens a lump of dough. You can't let it continue. So the loving thing to do is to go to them and stop it. Don't let the sun go down on the anger that's a result of sin. This makes more sense in the context than all of a sudden he's talking about some kind of inner anger you're trying to deal with. This is talking about church discipline, really. No stealing but work. No gossip but build each other up. No malice, no hatred. Forgiveness. I think forgiveness is really the baseline for everything else going up. Forgiveness. Your unwillingness to forgive will create a fracture in a relationship that can never be healed. But forgiveness heals everything over time. Well, let's finish up here. We got 14 verses to look at in the next 3 minutes. Basically, in chapter 5, he's continuing on what he said. And the verb in chapter 5, verse 1 is be. Therefore, be imitators. Now, he's talking here about the life of a child. In verses 1 through 5, the danger is, because you're sons, I want you to imitate your father. The danger is, verse 3, you'll imitate the wrong people. If you imitate the non-inheritors, or what he called the Gentiles in chapter 4, you're going to end up looking totally different because these men exhibit the character of sin, and I want you to exhibit the character of sons. Really, the principle here is the way you think is the way you're going to act. So how important is it to be in the Word every day renewing your mind in light of the ongoing corruption of your brain? Be and to walk in love, imitating Jesus. It's 1 through 5 basically is if you're an inheritor, walk like one of the family who's already inherited all this massive amount of wealth. Use it in a way that brings honor to our Father. The next section is be and walk in light because we are light. And that's in 7 through 14. We are light. He says in verse 8, you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk like children of light because the fruit of light is goodness, righteousness, truth. Try to learn what's pleasing to the Lord. That's a process. Verse 10. Verse 11, do not participate in unfruitful deeds of darkness, but expose them. It is disgraceful even to speak of these things which are done in secret. But all things become visible when they're exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light, and you are light. Live in an open way. Live in a way that's open before God. And that little phrase he says, awake sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. When you're asleep, you're in darkness. You're not dead, but you're in darkness. Now, when you're in the grave, you're in darkness. He's saying here, get up. Get up and walk in light. God will shine his light on you. You will walk in his light. Darkness breeds deceit. If we want to hide in the darkness, if we want to hide from other people because we're deceitful and we're involved in bad behavior, and I got a life over here and a life over here, that's hypocritical. I have to walk in the light. I have to be transparent. I have to be in my behavior what I am in my heart. And notice this is all a process. It's got a lot of pitfalls, a lot of traps. It's not easy. It's not easy. Imitate God. Be careful who you look at out here and get your cues from. So look at this, chapters 1 through 3. We are seated as sons. This is a promise of chapters 1 through 3, and we're waiting for a future. Take our position as sons and wait for him to come for us, because we have a great future. And death is not a threat at all to a Christian who's walking in the light with God. Chapters 5 and 6 is serving on this earth while we're walking. So we walk right now serving while we're waiting for glory. That's future and present. Future and present. Next time, we're going to take the end from 15 on through the end of chapter 6. And this is being careful how you walk. Because I remember when I closed, I said there's a lot of pitfalls and traps. We got to walk and watch where we put our foot next in this walk, because we can get tripped up. Dear Father, we thank you for your grace, for the way you've gifted each one of us in here.